Okay, so last time we were talking about Revelation, and so we need to continue that discussion. And depending on how far we get with this, if I can wrap the Revelation discussion up relatively quickly, then what we might do is go into the church for a bit of a tour, which again, some of you have had before, some of you have not had yet, so we want to, you know, try to cover that again. So last time we were talking about basically the idea of Revelation, how we understand that, what it is, what it isn't. In particular, we talked about how Revelation comes through the church. There you go. It comes through Christ. The church is his body. The Holy Spirit leads us into all the truth. The Holy Spirit came in all his fullness at Pentecost. So we could say that the fullness of Revelation was present to the world from the time of Pentecost. Pentecost, of course, is it's an eternal reality. It's not just a moment in time. Of course, it is something that took place historically. The original Christian Pentecost took place at a particular time, at a particular date. You know, it says it was the third hour, and everybody thought the disciples were drunk, and Peter's excuse was, how can we be drunk? You know, it's too early in the morning for that. So we know it was at a particular time, it was at a particular place, and all of that. But that particularity doesn't stop it from also being a universal mystical event that we all participate in. So when we receive the gift, the seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit, we're receiving the gift of Pentecost. You know, we're receiving, at least in potential, the ability to know what there is to know about God, what we as human beings can know, what we're capable of knowing. That's all available to us through our life in the church. So we talked about those things. We talked about Scripture. We talked about how Christ didn't leave behind a book, right? And so, and how we understand the Scripture in terms of bearing witness to Christ, who is the Word of God. And so the Scripture, we could say, is the Word of God. We call it the Word of God, but we have to understand what we mean by that. We mean that it's, yes, God is speaking to us, but he's bearing witness to our life in his Son, our life in his body, in the church. So we say, as I said last time in the Creed, I believe in the church, in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. But we don't say I believe in the Scripture, because the Scripture points to what we believe in. We believe in God, we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe in the Holy Spirit, we believe in the body of Christ. Going on, we can identify a succession of revelations which contribute to the fullness of Revelation. And so we can say, first of all, when God created the world, he created it to reveal himself. He created all of creation, you know, the heavens, the stars, the sky, and the world, the mountains and the hills and the trees and the bodies of water and everything, to speak of him. So we hear in Psalm 18, the heavens declare the glory of God, right? So there's this idea that God does reveal himself to us through the natural world. Of course, we have to have eyes to see that. And we spoke last time about what happens with sin, with the fall, that we have a darkened mind and a hardened heart so that we don't see clearly, right? So we don't have eyes to see, we don't have ears to hear, so we don't comprehend the revelation when it's right there to behold, you know? If our hearts were completely pure, you could look at like one tree and know that God is, and know what his love is, you know? You could, the saints, St. Maximus the Confessor, for example, he says Jesus Christ is the Logos, right? Which we translate as word, but it also means reason or like inner principle or something like that. So he is the reason, he is the purpose, he is the word of everything, of the whole creation. But the saints say, in everything, there are also logi, words, the word of the word, you know, because Christ spoke it into existence. The word of God said, let there be, and it was, let there be a basil plant, and there's a basil plant, you know. And when God says, let there be a basil plant, the basil plant contains something of that word that spoke, that speaks it into existence. This isn't pantheism. We don't say the plant is God, no. But the plant in some way tells us something about the Creator. You see, like if we could see its blueprint, we'd say, oh, that's the kind of God. You know, like you can see into things. We, because we have hardened hearts and darkened minds, we don't see this as we should. But this is what the saints say, when you have a mind that's illumined by the Holy Spirit, you can begin to see creation in this way. Where you can see creation, you can see its purpose, and you can see how it's speaking to us about God. And of course, David understood, you know? And so he says, the heavens declare the glory of God, you know? Those, the saints that are, their minds are illumined, they're inspired by the Holy Spirit, they recognize these realities, and but we know that it's how it ought to be. So by the grace of God, we hope to come closer to that in our lifetime. You had a question?
Gonna ask, so like little principles, so here's like that's the unified principle, and there's like little principles or reason, like he's reason, like capital R, but then there's like little reason, like how I'd asked you before about like we can perceive truths of plantness, truths mm-hmm. of treeness, but that doesn't mean like it's the truth, but
yeah, there's one truth, you know. Jesus Christ is the truth, and everything that's real, everything that exists comes from him, so it points to him. And so it's really just a matter of seeing the thing, but not seeing it as an end in and of itself, separated from God, which is exactly what sin is, right? Mm-hmm. Oh, this fruit. Oh, I can have that. It's for me. And God, I don't want to listen to you. I want this thing. And so I go off into this corner and consume it, and then I lose it. Because you can't have things like that. We only really keep them when they're part of communion with God. And so this, what the Logi, when St. Maximus talks about that, what he's saying is, you look at created things, and you look at people, and you see how they're reflections of God, you know? Because, of course, human beings, in a way that, in a unique way, unlike all the rest of creation, reflects the image of God, right? But all of creation, to some degree, it's spoken into being by the Word, and so you see the Word's Word in it when you have eyes to see. Does that kind of make, I mean, I know this is like kind of wild stuff, but does it make some kind of sense that creation is made by God to speak of his presence, but that we have difficulty seeing that? We have to kind of take that on faith until we reach that point where we experience it. But the point is that God begins to reveal himself to us through creation, but you have to have eyes to see. Because we don't, and we struggle with that, and our eyes are dimmed and darkened, our minds are darkened, and so on. We say God has to provide other means for us to know him. And of course, because as we already said, we don't immediately perceive God, because our nous, remember we talked about that, which is the eye of the mind, or the eye of the soul, and is often translated as mind or intellect. But that can be misleading, because what we don't mean is just rational thinking by the nous. We mean that part inside of us that God made to see him. And that's why it's, I think, the best definition is St. John of Damascus's definition, which is it's the eye of the soul. It sees spiritual realities. And we say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's what you're talking about. Beholding God. Moses couldn't see God's face, he could only see his back, you know, like we talked about last week. And what that means is that even when our mind is illumined and our heart's pure and our nous is clear, we can't know God in his inner essence. God knows God in his inner essence. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit know each other like that. And by the way, they know us in our inner essence. But we don't even know each other in the way God knows us, right? I can't just look into Rick and know the essence of Rickness, you know? I have to...
Thank goodness.
I probably couldn't handle it because it would be so glorious.
No.
I'm not kidding. Because it would really be beyond our comprehension. That's the point. Only God can comprehend even our essence, let alone his essence, right? But what we do know, and this is jumping a little bit ahead because we'll talk about this more later, but what we experience is the energies, the activity, the outer sort of expression of the life of Rick and God. You know, this is what we know, is we know God in his activity, in his energies. And this is something that exists, you see this throughout the writings of the Church Fathers, and then in particular, St. Gregory Palamas expresses it in the 1300s in sort of the definitive way where we say, God has his essence and he has his energies. And we'll look at that more later, and we'll see how important that is, and how when you lose that, the incredible problems that created in the theological tradition in the West, because they lost that distinction. And so that resulted in a lot of confusion and major problems. But because we don't immediately perceive God and we don't rightly perceive him when our hearts are darkened, even in his energies, God has to reveal himself by other means. So how does he do that? In addition to being revealed in creation, he reveals himself to us through community. And not just any community, but the community of the church. And as we said before, in Greek this is ekklesia, the community of those who are called out, who are called together, gathered together, set apart from the world. And that's what the church is meant to be. But we also, the paradox is, we're called apart, we're set apart, we're called out, but the church is meant to be the home of every human being. So in some sense, every human being is meant to be called out, called apart. Called apart from what? From this world's broken system, from sin, from the devil's order, his system. We're to be separated from all of that and to belong to God. So what we say is, you know, the prophets received revelations, but they didn't just receive them for themselves. They received them for the community, you know? They received them for the church. They received them so that all the people would have the revelation. And that's the point, you know? It's not just me over here and, you know, I'm receiving some kind of revelations from God and it's just my thing. It's always as part of the community. And that's a very important point. So we say that the community that we first speak about is that of the Old Testament, which is Israel. And then you have more perfectly revealed, you have that body of Christ, the community of God, in the Church of the New Testament. And which continues to this day. And we say that God's revelation comes to and exists in the saints. So, again, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Who are the pure in heart? Well, all of these people who had these revelations, to some degree they were pure in heart. And so, you know, they're described as having faith, for example. Abraham had faith. And so he was able to receive these revelations. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and then you have all the other prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel and all the other prophets, right? So God inspires them to receive revelation. And so we have the whole Old Testament, which is God's revelation to man. Now, we say that partly, or in a shadowy form, God revealed himself to us in the Old Testament. But that shadow was a shadow of what came later, which is more perfectly revealed in the New Testament, or to be more specific, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And to be even more specific, it's Jesus Christ who is the revelation. You know, he is. Because again, he's the Word of God, he's the express image of the Father, and when you've seen him, you've seen the Father. So if you want to know God, you want to know the Father, you want to see the Father. Moses couldn't see him face to face. He could only see his back parts, right? His glory was revealed. But in a mystical way, when the Son of God becomes a human being, we can see God's face. Not in any abstract way, not in pure spirit, but in its embodied existence in the person of Jesus Christ. We can see God face to face. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? So the revelation exists of God to us, exists perfectly in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's this idea of that there's this succession, that there's this order, we couldn't perceive God because of the fall. We sort of no longer had our nooses clear to perceive God, but creation still spoke to us. So even in a pagan world, you have creation calling us to know God. But because our hearts were too hard, God, you know, creates the community of Israel, and you have these revelations in the Old Testament, and there's the law, you have the Ten Commandments, you have all of these things revealed. But most importantly, all of this is pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ. Every word even of the Old Testament is pointing to him. And then finally, he comes into the world, and we know him, and we know God. And so our life as Christians is about continuing in that knowledge of Jesus Christ, you know, and that's the content of eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, right? But this all takes place in the Holy Spirit, and that's why we talk about Pentecost. So the Lord told his disciples that, he says, I've told you many things, but there are many things that you weren't ready for. But he says, but when I'll send another comforter, and when he comes, he will lead you into all truth, right? So all the things that they weren't ready for, the Holy Spirit brings, and he brings to the church. And so the paradox is that on the one hand, from the day of Pentecost, we had it all. We had the Holy Spirit. We had the fullness of the revelation. You know, it was there. It's not like we had to wait, and then, you know, 2,000 years later, there are some really good scholars who figured it out finally, or something like that. Like, we just don't accept any, like I said last time, progressive revelation type of idea. We don't accept that. But on the other hand, we say this experience of Pentecost is repeated in the life of faithful Orthodox Christians, and in particular the saints who are illumined. So what that means is it happened once and for all with the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and it's not done. It's both. It happened, you know, 2,000 years ago in its fullness, and it's still happening. Because as long as there's a church, there's the Holy Spirit, and vice versa, you know? And as long as there's a Holy Spirit, there's revelation, and so it's not done. And in particular, if we're living in Christ and being faithful to him, even if I'm not, like, saying some kind of new, you know, startling thing, like, guess what, guys, you know, I just came up with something new, even then, if I'm really living in Christ, God is revealed through me. And that's a revelation, you know? God is revealed through his saints. And this is how it should be, you know? When people meet us, it should be a revelation. Like, oh, that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it's about. I didn't get it before. And now, you know, I met Kathy and I see. This is the kind of life that it is now. We all fall short in this. We all fail to be the revelation that we ought to be. But this is what we're called to. So this is, it's all to say that revelation is not limited to what we have in a book. It's not the Bible. The Bible is not revelation by itself. It's a part, it's an aspect of revelation. It communicates the revelation to us. We absolutely need it. Although we would say again, like if all the Bibles in the world were destroyed, the church could rewrite it. But it is the way that God has chosen to communicate with the world, along with other ways, right? But it's a very important way. So we process the gospel and we kiss it and we love the Holy Scriptures and we quote from them all the time. And the Holy Fathers, if you read their writings, St. Maximus the Confessor, for example, they're constantly quoting Scripture. That's what formed them. And that's why St. Maximus the Confessor says every syllable of Scripture is true and has meaning, and we don't disregard any of it. But the Scripture is rightly interpreted within the community, within the church. So that's very important. And so you have St. Hilary of Poitiers, for example, saying, Scripture is not in the reading, but in the understanding. Mm-hmm. You know? You can read it without any understanding, and it doesn't do you any good. And the perfect example of that is, you know, the Jewish leaders in the Gospel, who, they had it all memorized. They could quote to you all the prophecies about the Messiah, but when the Messiah is standing right in front of them, they don't get it. They don't recognize him because of the hardness of their hearts, you know? And it can be the same for us as Christians. You can quote all the New Testament. You can memorize it all, but your heart can still be hard, you know? And then you lack understanding. And because if it's like I talked about myself being over here, and that's not how it works with Revelation, if I'm over there and I'm reading Scripture and I'm saying, well, hey, guys, it's like this, why should you believe me? I might just be crazy, you know? It's got to be part of this. It has to be part of the continuity of the body of Christ. And if it doesn't fit with that, if you hear me start, you know, saying this thing over here, you have to say, no, Father Daniel, that's not it. That's not what the Holy Fathers said. It's not what the saints lived in their life. You're teaching some kind of wacky thing. And then you should call the bishop and tell him. So we say there's this progression of revelation, but that progression, we say it's not a progression that takes place like through the life of the church or something like that. It comes perfectly in Christ and through the Holy Spirit. But leading up to Christ, certainly there's this idea of a progression, but it's really a progression of our being able to receive that fullness. And then the fullness comes in Jesus Christ. And so there's a special word, and lots of people don't like this word, and because it's misunderstood. But the word is tradition. And when we talk about revelation, and we talk about that aspect of revelation that's passed down to us, and that we could say prepares us for the direct experience of God and of the Holy Spirit, that aspect of revelation is called tradition. And really, by tradition, all we mean is what's passed down, what's handed over, literally. You know, it's what's handed on. So, is the Bible passed down and handed on from one generation to the next? Yes, it's tradition. That's what it is, you know? It's at the top of our list of our tradition. It's the Bible, you know? But, of course, you know, we recognize the church existed before the Bible was put together. Metropolitan Isaiah said that last night. You know, he called the Bible the church's autobiography, you know? And he said, you know, because it wasn't until the 300s that we sort of had it in basically the form that we have it now. But the church existed before then. But St. Paul, of course, says, you know, hold fast to whatever you've received, whether by word of mouth or our epistle. That's the epistle part. There's also the word of mouth part. And this isn't Gnostic teachings. That's not what we mean, you know, like yeah, this is for the masses, but I'm going to tell you the real secret, true, you know, Christian teaching that, you know, all those people out there can't know, but you can know, and then you'll be special. That's the Gnostic idea. What the Gnostics in the early church were teaching, that's basically what they were saying. Like, they were saying there are different classes of men. Some men are like this, some are like that, and they're not as good, but you can be the spiritual ones if you receive our teaching. That's not what we're talking about at all. What we are talking about is how it says, like in St. John's Gospel, for example, many more things he did, and all the world couldn't contain the accounts of everything he did and continues to do, you know, through the life of the church. So if the Holy Spirit's still with us and still acting, the story is still being written. So it can't all be like limited to what's written on the pages of the Bible. But do you have enough there, all you need, in one sense, to be saved? Yeah, but you have to understand how to interpret it. You have to know what it means. Because again, you can read it, you can memorize it, and have a hard heart and not understand it. So if I have a hard heart, but Jay doesn't, and he's able to perceive something about the scripture that I'm not able to perceive, I can say, well, I've got the Holy Spirit and I've got my Bible, but I don't have it because I have a hard heart. But I know there are people who have soft hearts and who have really seen it and really know it because they live it, and holiness exudes from their pores. So I'm going to listen to those people because I've seen how it works in their life, right? Now, it'd be one thing for me to, it'd be kind of anecdotal if I said, well, Jay's this kind of person, I know from his life, so I'm going to ask him, Jay, what does this passage mean? It's another thing when you have, like, it's not just anecdotal, but there's a whole science, you know, because there's a whole body which has proven it generation after generation that it works. That you live this life, you're faithful to Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, it transforms you, you can shine with the glory of God. Does that make sense? And that's what we say the church is.
Nothing in the tradition contradicts the Bible.
No. And if something comes and it's like, well, that's not, you know, what, you know. No. But a lot of times what the problem is where people say, well, that's not in the Bible. Well, lots of stuff isn't in the Bible, you know. That's the whole thing. Yeah, exactly. So does that mean if it's not there, it's absolutely forbidden or something like that? Well, drums and rock bands are not in the Bible, so... maybe it doesn't, in the Bible, it doesn't say, like, you know, do orthros before liturgy or something, but there's nobody living in this world who only does what's written in the Bible in that literal sense, right? You drive a car, right? That's not in the Bible.
Head coverings and growing your beard out is in the Bible, but there's not a lot of people doing that outside of Orthodoxy either.
Yeah,
so
right.
It works the other way.
Yeah, it is. It's.
I remember trying to explain this in Baptist deacon meetings, you know, where people would say something's not in the Bible or something. You know, I'd say there's lots of things that we do that aren't in the Bible.
Exactly. You know? Yeah. Yeah. But the point is, does it have to be literally stated in the Bible,
right,
or does it have to be consistent with the principles,
right, yes,
that are communicated to us in Scripture? And we'd say that's the key.
Yeah.
Yeah, has to be consistent. And that's where, if I'm like really the slave of certain passions, that's going to sway the way I read things, and I'm going to justify certain things, and I'm going to, you see what I mean? I'm going to pick and choose. I'm going to, I like this, but I don't like that. You know. And that's where we can really get into trouble. And that's why we need to be learning from people who are free from the passions. And that's what we say the saints are. That's why we can trust their interpretations, you know. I trust the Holy Fathers in a way I don't trust myself, because I know my own weaknesses. And I can read something and say, well, I don't like that. But look, I can't deny it, because this saint lived it out, and I see how he lived it out, and it's really real, and, you know, so I can't just write it off or something and say, like, well, St. Paul didn't know what he was talking about, you know? But that's what happens, and by the way, you know, what happens is we get rid of the authority of the church. That's not the authority anymore. And so then we say the Bible's the authority, and that's what happened, sola scriptura. But really what that means is I'm the authority, because it's not the Pope, right? And it's not even the church, it's not councils or whatever. Nobody can tell me, as long as I have a Bible and I have the Holy Spirit, I can read I can interpret it. So that means I'm the Pope. And so what happens if I'm very, very passionate, as most people are, I'm given to all kinds of, lusts and things like that. And so I'm going to interpret it based on that. That's the whole problem. And so I can get really off track. So then we do that, and we do that for a few centuries, and then pretty soon, because you don't have any source of authority anymore except for the Bible, but really it's how I interpret the Bible, and I read something, and I say, well, that doesn't make sense. And I say, well, that was just written for first century people, and it's not written for us. And because, right? It's because it's all rationalistic, and so I don't need that anymore, Or I really can pick and choose, or I can like do the Jesus, what is it called, the Jesus Gospel or something like that, where you go... Or the Jesus Seminar. Have you heard about this? Where they go through and they say, well, these sayings he really said, and these ones he didn't really say, because that's not believable, so it must have only been this. And they have a whole system for determining which sayings of Christ in the gospel are authentic and which ones are not.
Maybe that was the marbles or the rocks or whatever.
Yeah, you remember that? You're talking about the...
So the Jesus Seminar determined they would vote on...
Oh, yeah.
Which words of...
They voted on which words of Christ were real.
Right. And it was very much with the political correctness of the time,
Right.
It was something that,
Exactly.
That was certainly in favor of the downtrodden, the needy. Yes, he certainly said that.
Yeah.
But anything that was harsh or
wasn't nice.
Yeah. He couldn't have said that.
Right. If it had to do with sexual morality or something like that, well, that's just the mindset of those first century backwards people,
And
that doesn't apply anymore.
Schweitzer had said, we looked into the well of humanity for the historical Jesus and we saw our own face. And that's still going on.
Of course. Yeah, absolutely. Right. So if when you get rid of the authority of the church, what you eventually come to is there's just no authority. It's just anarchy. It's whatever we want.
Every man for himself.
Exactly. That's what it is. Everybody's a pope.
30,000 denominations.
Yeah, right, exactly. But we say we hold to tradition because tradition is nothing other than the continuation of being guided into all the truth. That's what it is. So that's what we hold to in obedience to St. Paul. Now, people say, but the Lord, he speaks against the traditions of men. Yeah, that's true. And there is such a thing as traditions of men. It's just kind of like saying there's sin, In other words, what the Lord is saying is, don't follow what's been handed down to you from people who are not trustworthy, but rather follow what's been handed down from you by people who are trustworthy. So there's this distinction between traditions of men or fallen traditions, traditions that are really sinful. It's not just, like we said before, just because something's old, it's good, The pagans have lived for a long time, and they handed down traditions too. But the Christian tradition is what we call a living tradition, which is... It's the apostolic deposit. It's what we receive from the apostles. Deposit is a similar idea to tradition. It's that treasury of good things that we pass down from generation to generation. The New Testament is full of positive uses of the word tradition, but you don't always see it in English translations, because many English translations, for example the NIV, basically never translates it as it's paradosis is the Greek word. If it's used in a positive sense, they'll use a different word. because tradition's a bad word, right? But it's the same word, you know? And you should know that. In Greek, it's saying the same thing. But anytime it's tradition, I don't even remember what they use. But
teaching,
right, something like that. Okay, but it's tradition. So that's good, you know? But tradition's bad, so we can't use it. So obviously we recognize that there are bad traditions, but actually the majority of the times the word is used, it's used in a positive sense. The teachings, but it's tradition is stronger than teachings. It's not something abstract. It's a life, a way of life that's passed down. Okay.
Is that the root word for paradise?
Paradise? I mean, obviously this prefix is the same, but I don't think this is the same root. Yeah, this is, I mean, it's just like the word for gift, giving over. It's like handing on, you know, giving the gift.
The Second Thessalonian, it changes it from traditions to teachings.
Yeah. So that's deceptive, in my opinion, you know. And it's not like people sat down and said, we're going to deceive everybody, but they're thinking like, how to not make this a stumbling block or something. So, because tradition's just bad. Yeah, they just
removed from the right interpretations. Like if you study Greek as an American,
yeah,
right,
right.
And if I haven't been in the tradition, I don't have someone to say, no, this is what we meant.
Right,
this is
tradition became a dirty word after Luther.
Right.
So they wanted to separate.
Because they're trying to distinguish themselves from the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church in particular. Yeah. So we understand that. So you have in the book of Acts, chapter 8, that beautiful passage with the Apostle Philip and the eunuch of Queen Candace, you know, who's riding along in his chariot and he's reading scripture, he's reading Isaiah, and Philip comes and says, you know, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I unless somebody explains it to me, you know. Somebody's got to explain it to me. So this is what we're talking about, that we have the book. It's our book. It's the church's autobiography. And because it's the church's autobiography, the church has also all the other footnotes on the autobiography that explain it, you know, and how to take it, how to understand it. And that's, you could say in a sense that the lives of the saints, the sayings of the fathers and so on, these are like footnotes on Scripture. But those are very, very important footnotes, without which you can't properly understand it. Father Thomas Hopko made the important point that for early Christians, the Bible was, and for Orthodox Christians today as well, but he's speaking specifically about the period when the canon of the Bible was being formed. He said the Bible was the book of the church, and specifically it was a liturgical book. What that means is it was written with the intention of being read in the assembly, right? Remember I said the revelation comes to a community. That's what the Bible was meant for. So we have all these other liturgical books, like the Manaean that has the hymns for the saint of the day, and the Aktoikos that has in the eight tones the different hymns that we chant and so on. So we have a list of liturgical books, but at the top of the list is the scripture. That's a liturgical book. It was read in the liturgy, right? So people would hear. This was when people would hear the epistles that St. Paul was writing, you know? And that's kind of, we could say, in a sense, how it became scripture is that it was used in that way. It was used the way scripture was used, and then eventually the church said, yeah, it fits. It's part of that. It belongs in this collection of writings.
The refrain in Revelation, blessed is the one who reads and the one who hears.
Yeah.
Even though Revelation's not used in liturgy, but it was that idea.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. I think Father Tom Hopko points especially to the Apocalypse, the Revelation, as a witness to the way Scripture was used.
Right.
It's exactly. I mean, it's and the Revelation itself does bear witness to liturgy. It's very liturgical, you know, especially the description in the beginning with the lamps and the actions, you know, the bowing and all of this imagery.
A couple of years ago.
Yeah. Yeah.
Good.
Mm-hmm. You were talking about the marbles or whatever they were using to vote. I was thinking that you were referring to what St. Irenaeus of Lyon says, which is, he talks about the mosaic. You all remember what he says about the mosaic? He says, he's writing, his book is called Against the Heresies. And so he's writing about especially all these Gnostic heresies and distinguishing between authentic Christianity, which is according to the teaching of the apostles, and all these groups. And there were a bunch of groups in the early church that were teaching weird things about the angels and, you know, all of this. So he said, because all the Gnostics and all the heretics, they all took the same scriptures as their proof texts for all of their beliefs, right? And that's why he's saying it's not just having the scriptures. He says, imagine, I don't have to write anything, imagine that you've been presented a mosaic, and it's the image of a king. It's a beautiful, you know, handsome face and crown and majestic and everything like that. And you see this mosaic. He said, then imagine somebody comes along and takes that mosaic and shakes it up. So you have all the same pieces, but now he redistributes the pieces, you know, and redesigns it, and now it's an image of a fox. And he takes it and he says, it's the same mosaic. This is the image of the king. All the pieces are there, but it's been rearranged according to different principles, so you no longer have the image of the king, but you have the image of a fox. He says, that's exactly what the heretics do with the scripture. All the pieces are there, but it's not according to the design. How do you know what the design is? That's the tradition. And St. Irenaeus called it the rule of faith. Canon. That was like the way canon was used before it was ever used for scripture, was the way he used it, which is canon of faith. Canon means rule. Kanon in Greek. So then eventually you have the idea of the canon of scripture, which just means it's the rule. It's what's accepted and what's not accepted about that. So and so we eventually said there were these particular 27 books of the New Testament that are part of the canon and no others. Although in the Nicene Creed, as I think I've said before, which was begun in 325 and finished in 381, when it refers to the scriptures, it's talking about the Old Testament, right? That's why it says that he did all of these things, he died, he rose from the dead, all of that, according to the scriptures, in to fulfill the scriptures, in other words, as a fulfillment of what you have in the Old Testament. So the other sources of tradition besides scripture, or we say together with scripture, those footnotes clarifying, explaining to us how to read it rightly so that we see the image of the king and not the image of the fox, include liturgical texts, all the hymnography of the church, as well as the liturgy itself, all the prayers that we use for the liturgy and baptism and all of the services which have been done since the earliest days of the church. Conciliar statements, that means from the councils, like all the ecumenical councils, everything they decided, that's part of our collective tradition. The writings of the fathers and mothers, it just happens to be mostly fathers, so I say fathers. It's also like this, in this collective sense, you know, like our forebears, our parents, are the ones who came before us in the faith. The saints, in other words. The lives of the saints, so their writings and also the stories of their lives, which are really like a continuation of the Book of Acts, you know. When you take like all the lives of the saints, it's like the Book of Acts never ended. That's continuing, you know. It's alive in the church to this day. The canon laws, in other words, remember we said canon means rule. So this is, it's a little bit redundant to say canon laws. It's really, laws is like something that we add in English. It's the canons, meaning church rules, which a lot of them are very practical. They might have to do, for example, with the way the church is governed, that like this bishop is supposed to do this and not interfere with that bishop's territory and that kind of thing, to maintain good order. The canons are there practically to maintain good order. And we see that developing in the New Testament already. We see like St. Paul giving rules for who should be a bishop and who should not, and who should be a priest and who should be a deacon. You know, like all of those things. That was expanded on as issues came up. So it's just like how theological issues had to be dealt with by the councils, right? Like Arianism or something. There were practical issues that came up. Well, who does get to sit at the head of the table or whatever it is, you know? Well, it's the Bishop of Rome because he's first in honor, you know? And or after him, it's the ecumenical patriarch and so on. So there's an order to how things are done, so it's not chaos in the life of the church. So we could number these. So if we say Scripture is number one, first part of our tradition, then you have these six, and then sacred arts, which would include iconography, liturgical music, the architecture. All of these things, there's a canonical way that icons are painted. Anybody could draw a picture of Jesus or the saints or whatever. But to be a proper Orthodox icon, it follows certain patterns. Just like Scripture follows certain patterns, you know, that it's so that it's communicating the truth and not communicating a lie. It doesn't just come from the iconographer. There's a synergy. The iconographer's, there's an expression that is unique to that iconographer, but it still has to follow certain rules in order to be holy, to express what it should. Same with liturgical music, same with liturgical architecture, same with everything we do in the life of the church. All right. Any questions?
I assume the didaic bits in that part there too, huh?
What's that?
The didaic. Didache, or I think it was called.
Didike. The Didache, yeah. We'd probably put that with writings of the fathers or conciliar statements. Probably writings of the fathers. The Didache would be an example of that. So the Didache, it's considered to be an apostolic collection of teachings, and it's very interesting because it was lost for a long time. It wasn't this actual document. Was not actually used in the life of the church, but it was rediscovered in, does anybody remember the date?
Century.
I want to say it was in the 1800s. Yeah. But what it does is it bears witness to what the early church was doing, because it was a maybe late first century document.
And it's quoted in the church fathers.
It's quoted, yeah. So in other words, it was influential. And it's maintained within the whole tradition, and you see it in the church fathers, but the actual document itself was lost for some reason, or fell out of use or something like that, and then it was rediscovered in the 19th century, and now lots of scholars have looked at it. And it's, you know, one of those things that sometimes people will come across and say, like, wow, really? The church was doing full immersion baptisms, you know, all of these things. It bears witness to the way we do things in the Orthodox Church. So
even fasting for Wednesday and Friday.
Fasting on Wednesdays and Fridays is in the Didache.
Old Testament, like that they didn't like make that up, like that fasting was already.
It's very interesting because in the Didache, what it specifically says is, we fast not with the Jews on Monday and Tuesday, but rather on Wednesday and Friday in remembrance of the Lord's betrayal and his crucifixion. So it gives the reason for why those specific days. Yeah. Which again, like that just continued in the life of the church. It was one of those sort of unquestioned things. All Christians, we fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. Everybody knows that, you know. But it's written right there in the Didache. So it's kind of a neat thing to read.
Paul's teaching stood fast to their tradition.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. And that's an example of where it's not, how can I put it? For the church, it's the church is the authority, you know? And the church maintains this because, again, it's the body of Christ. And we say it's the Holy Spirit leading us. It's not actually the document by itself that's the authority. So you can even lose the document as long as you have what's contained in the document as a living tradition. That's kind of the point, you know, which is why we could just rewrite the document. It's just kind of nice to be able to, you know, for people who are questioning it, to be able to point to that and say, it's right there, you know. These were the people who came up with this, they knew the apostles. They were contemporaries of the apostles or the immediate successors, you know, like the apostolic fathers or the sub-apostolic fathers. So, which, again, another example of that is looking at St. Ignatius of Antioch or St. Clement, the epistle of St. Clement of Rome, you know. These all bear witness to that life of the earliest Christians who actually knew the apostles, who could ask St. John, you know, what do you mean by that in your gospel? You know, when you write this here, it's very strange, you know, it's hard to understand. Right.
My only question, I came in late, what was the analogy with the death storm?
I'm still working on that.
I love how you've not erased it, though.
Yeah, no,
oh, well, I felt like it would add a little something just to have it there. It's sort of like reminding us of the ominous presence of death and the work of the evil one.
It's like the evil one.
Yeah, and how there's spiritual warfare that we have to maintain in our life. I think that's what it's there for.
It kind of looks like a darkened noose, you know.
Yeah, that's very good. Yeah, it's a darkened noose. Yeah, which sends us to a galaxy far, far away, you know, so that we're no longer like the prodigal son, right? Galaxy far, far away. And we have to come back to the Father. I think that's what it is. Yeah. Don't call the bishop and tell him what to do.
I'm not sure this fits with liturgical.
Right. All right, I think that's good for today, and maybe next time we'll do some church tour stuff.